Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you that this evening we can meet together in your name, in the name of our wonderful Saviour, Jesus Christ, and we can learn more about you, we can hear what you have to say to us. And so we want to pray very much, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to respond. Help us to delight in what you have to say to us. Help us to be amazed that you have given us such wonderful wisdom, and help us to take it into our week, into our lives, and live in the light of this wonderful revelation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know much about boxing, I have to admit. I haven't seen many boxing matches in my life. But, so one thing I know is that when the players, and what I've seen, is that when the two players, fighters, enter the ring, not really players, are they? Yeah, says a lot about what I know. But when they enter the ring, there's a referee. And that referee calls them together and sort of holds their gloves and says, "Now, boys, here's what I want from you. I want a clean fight. Here are the rules. Don't overstep the mark. If you overstep the mark, I'm going to stop the match. I'm going to stop the fight." Kind of thing. He said that what he doesn't do is the referee doesn't enter the ring and say, "Okay, you go over there. This isn't relevant for you. Now listen to you. Here are your rules, and you have to abide by. Don't worry about him. Here are your rules." Doesn't do that. We would say, of course, that's definitely unfair. Well, as we read our verses from Peter, you may have noticed that it looks like there's something missing. Peter, in the verses we're looking at, addresses slaves, doesn't he? And we'll come on to what he means by slaves in a moment. But he addresses slaves and not masters. You see that? Peter's got instructions to dish out to slaves, but he doesn't say, "And you masters, here's how you're to act as well." And the question is, why not? Surely, as those described as slaves here must be hard done by, must be surely. Surely Peter should be addressing the masters as well, but he's not. Well, firstly, let's understand who Peter is addressing when he says slaves. In the ancient Roman world, there were, certainly around the time that Peter was writing, in the ancient Roman world, three classes of people. There were the Roman citizens, who had the full rights and protection under Roman law. Then there was the freedmen, so free men and women, who had protections, but not as extensive as Roman citizens. But they still enjoyed a great deal of freedom. And then there was the servant class. Now, these were men and women largely employed as workers and helpers in the home. They had a great deal of responsibility for agriculture and farming. They could earn their way out of slavery. They could pay off debts. Many of them went into slavery for paying off debts. And this servant class is the one Peter is writing to and writing about at this point in the letter. Now, when we hear the word slavery, we no doubt think of the awful slave trade that is a mar and is etched in world history, or even modern-day slavery today. So it's important to just note that the New Testament is very clear that this kind of forced slavery is condemned. And this passage isn't supporting this at all. So, for example, at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 to 11, the Apostle Paul lists what makes a person, and this is in verse 9, what makes a person ungodly, sinful, unholy, and irreligious. That's all in verse 9 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. And among those people he describes are, in verse 10, slave traders. So that's the Bible's response to what a slave trader is: ungodly, sinful, unholy, irreligious. But in any case, people under that sort of slavery are, by and large, not who Peter is addressing here. They're not the audience. It'd be people who don't enjoy the full rights and protections of a first century Roman citizen. And so I guess a modern day parallel would be anyone who works today, anyone who does things for people who have a certain amount of responsibility over them. They're who Peter's writing to. And so back to our question, why isn't Peter writing to bosses, to people with responsibility? Well, it's not that they get off. Elsewhere in the Bible, bosses are addressed directly. So Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, for example, where Paul reminds masters of slaves that God is their master, so don't threaten them, and so on. But the reason here that Peter doesn't address slaves is because Peter hasn't changed his focus from the very beginning of the letter all the way to where we are now. Peter's focus and his main thrust hasn't changed. So if you think back to what we've read already in previous weeks, what has Peter's message been to Christians? Now, I think I might have got this in the wrong order. Let's have a look. There we go. What has Peter's message been to the Christians? Well, chapter 1, verse 1, to God's elect exiles scattered. Your exiles. Oh, Claire, would you mind? Is it possible to turn that screen round and face me at all? Oh, madness. Yeah, thank you very much. Perfect. Thank you. So, yeah, to God's elect exiles scattered. So he's saying your exiles, your true home, is somewhere else because of what Jesus has done. Chapter 1. And verse 6, in all this you have greatly rejoiced, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. So there's been a message that you've got another home somewhere else, but while we're here, there's an expectation of suffering, limited suffering. And then in verses 15 and 16, the Christian, as we heard as the service started this evening, the Christian is called to be holy. Be holy because I am holy, is the message to the Christian. And then last week we saw, chapter 2, verse 11, to abstain, the Christian is called to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against the soul. And then verse 12, live good lives. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So live as good lives, as a witness for God. So you can see the thrust that Peter's getting at. He's addressing Christians and he's saying that there's a you are to be distinctive in the world. There's a distinctiveness. And so these messages, along with others, are to exhort and encourage Christians to be to a radically different way of living than the non-believers around them. So the fact that bosses aren't addressed is because Peter wants Christians to sit up and to hear that, as we're encouraged to be holy, our attitude shouldn't be, what about them over there? What about them over there? Because we should be focusing inwardly at our heart and our response to what God has done for us. So last week was how God, how we as Christians to respond today as, sorry, how we as Christians are to respond as citizens. And today it's about being good workers. And what we have is an instruction. We have an example, and we have an encouragement. That's what we're going to see from our passage this evening. So here's our instruction. The instruction, godly submission to masters. Now, I think I have got it in the wrong way. I have. What's that about? In the main building, there is, you may have seen, I'm sure you've seen it. In the main building, there is, on the wall, sort of a crest, royal crest. And above it says, fear God, honour the Queen. Fear God, honour the Queen. So, Queen and country, very important. But God comes first. As it is here, God comes first for Christians. But it is because God comes first that we are to submit to masters. So, let's have a look down at our passage. Chapter 2, verse 18, page 1218. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. So Peter says, even those horrid bosses, because of a greater reverent fear of God, they still get our submission. Now, not all of us are in paid employment, but that doesn't mean we can switch off. It may not be that you work for money. Many of us do work for money. But it may be that you also volunteer, or maybe that you serve in a particular ministry here at St. Lawrence, where we work under the leadership of another. And this is for us as well. So, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, respecting the position they're in. So easy, isn't it, to submit to masters who are kind and lovely and gentle. I'm a fan of The Office. Anyone ever seen The Office? If you haven't, it's all about a paper company in Slough and a boss called David Brent. And David Brent He wants to be the boss, but he doesn't want to be the boss at the same time. He wants to be in charge, but he doesn't want to ruffle feathers. He wants to be the cool boss, but he can't bring himself to tell people off or fire someone when it's really important. He's hopeless. Maybe you think he'd be a great boss to work for. But what about the tyrant? What about the boss who is just plain rude or mean? You know, what about the boss who you notice likes to cut corners and ends up doing things dodgy with the finance or something else? Well, the Apostle Peter says, submit. He says, submit. Verse 18. Willingly work hard, doing what we do out of reverent fear of God. And verse 19. Being conscious of God. There at the end of verse 19. Being conscious of God. So out of reverent fear, acknowledging that it is God who has supreme authority, not just over our work, but over our lives as well. Reverent fear is knowing that God is the great judge, but also he is a loving forgiver through Christ, and we respond to that. That's really helpful, isn't it? Because if this reverent fear of God shapes our actions in the workplace, it shows that we're not called to do anything illegal. So we're called to, verse 11 from last week, abstain from sinful desires. So we're not called to sin. Verse 12, live in a way where others would glorify God because of our good deeds. So it's submission that puts God first. It means doing good, and even if we suffer for doing good, even when you work hard and you're marginalised in a company, or you're marginalised by a group of workers because you seek to put Christ first, we submit to the unjust master without rebelliousness, without resentment, without self-pity or despair. Because we're conscious, verse 19, of God's presence. Conscious of God, of his presence and his never-failing care. Saw an example of this this week, didn't we? With Tim Farron, the MP Tim Farron, once, well, still currently the leader of the Liberal Democrats, isn't he? And, well, his boss, well, it's effectively the British people, isn't it? There's much we could say about Tim Farron, of course, but essentially what happened was that as he came to understand that he was to submit to his masters out of reverent fear of God, so putting God first, as he came to realise that he had to put God first, well, he was effectively pushed out of his job. Verse 20 of our passage. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. It's commendable before God to keep God central as we work hard and do good in our work, submitting to our masters. So that's the instruction. Godly submission to masters, with God at the centre of all we do. But next, Peter gives his readers an example. If this isn't a hypothetical, Christians really are to submit to their masters, and when things are unfair and not resentful or rebellious, they are to submit. And to help us see how that might look, Peter gives Christ as our example. And so our next point, imitate Christ. Let's have a look down at verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. The example of enduring through unjust suffering, which the Christian, beginning of verse 21, do you see there? We're called to suffer. We get the example of Christ himself. We get the example of Jesus, the great submitter. And to show the extent of just how unjust was Jesus' treatment, Peter quotes from Isaiah, from the book of Isaiah. He quotes from Isaiah 53, in fact. The overwhelmingly detailed prophecy of just how awful, how unfair Jesus' treatment was. Let's read a bit of it. So Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, afflicted. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Verse 9, he was assigned the grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So look at verse 22 of our passage. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. He did no wrong, no sin. He did not deserve his awful treatment. When they stood Jesus up in front of that mock court and brought false accusations against him, when they beat him and mocked him, when they nailed him to a cross, he didn't deserve it. And how did he respond? Verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. No retaliation. No, I'm going to get you back later. No, I'm going to get even. No revenge. No, the second part of verse 23. Instead, Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself and his wrongdoers and the situation to God. Jesus showed us what it looks like to be conscious of God, even when treated unjustly. It is a repeated and continuous committing of the situation into God's hands, having faith that God will ultimately right all wrongs. It's so countercultural, isn't it, to do that? I'm following in David's footsteps now, and I'm having an over to you moment. So over to you. Have a discussion between yourselves for the next few moments. How might it look for someone who is not a Christian, someone who is not following the Lord Jesus Christ, someone who is not thinking about imitating God, how might it look if, as an employee, they're denied holiday? What might their reaction be if they're told to work later, not given the bonus expected, didn't get the pay rise they wanted? Or a volunteer, say somebody who's volunteering, it's the Family Fun Day and someone's volunteering and you've got someone who you're working underneath and you're treated in a rude way, or you're told to do something in a way that you think is absolutely ridiculous, you know it shouldn't be done that way, and you've told them but they're just not listening to you, really bossy. How might somebody react if they're not a Christian? Why don't you take a few moments and just discuss that with someone next to you. Any thoughts? Sorry, it's not a long time to discuss. Time is marching on. What do we think? Let's start with the employee. Let's start with the employee. Any thoughts from the floor?
Take your holiday anyway.
Take your holiday anyway.
Okay. Take a sickie.
Take a sickie. Yeah.
It's Royal Mail. They have a 5-day strike.
Yeah, band together and have a strike. Yeah.
Go to the union.
Yeah, there it is. Yeah. Anything else? What about not getting pay rise? What do you think people might act like?
Strike.
Strike, yeah, it's not striking going on.
Complain a lot.
Complain a lot. So a lot of back gossip behind the back. Slander and gossip. What about a volunteer? So not paid, you don't have to do it.
Leave,
thank you, yeah. Walk out, absolutely, yeah. Moan, leave, moan, all that, absolutely. Yeah. Say again, sorry, overthrow?
I'll
go with the flow, sorry, yeah. Very good. Well, flip this around. We'll just feel free to shout out answers. How is a Christian to act? Thinking about what we've just been thinking about from 1 Peter. What is the difference that should be seen in a Christian? Not saying it's going to be easy, but what should the difference be?
Am I not controversial and saying, against the law, you are allowed to go to your union. You know, we are in a position, but doing a respectful and not moaning way. If something, if you are being exploited,
yes,
it is not good.
Yes.
So we're not just to say that's fine.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely.
Being gracious, like, can't
you?
Yeah. From storming into the boss's office and jamming people.
Yeah. But even so, yeah, there's a gracious way of doing it. It's a gracious way of life. Any other thoughts? The difference between the non-Christian and the Christian reaction?
I'm not sure, that's not necessarily different, is it? I don't think that's sort of
behaving
with
a little bit. Okay. Yeah. So what is there any difference? What should be different? I mean, we've heard graciousness, haven't we? Any other thoughts?
Christians should pray about it and remember that continually they will say, you should remember that you submit, you're supposed to endure. So you could try that part out, because it's difficult.
It's difficult, isn't it? I know someone who's worked 0 hours contracts for a very reputable company. And he was employed through an agency, and he had very little rights. He had unpaid holiday, he had a limited number of sick days before being let go because he was sick. He had very long hours, and in imitating Jesus Christ, the call is to submit and continue to work hard and do good because we've got a great example in Christ. But as Claire was saying, it doesn't mean that raising unfair working conditions is wrong. In fact, it's a very good thing to do. Just read the book of Micah. To read of God's anger at economic injustice. Have a read of Micah. Very, very clear. And yet for the Christian, Jesus is our example. And remember how, verse 12, we were looking at this last week. Living such good life among the pagans, among those who do not follow Christ, may lead them to see our good deeds and glorify God. It's a great opportunity for evangelism. So there's the example. There's the example. There's our example, to imitate Christ. Alongside this example, we finally get something really wonderful. Yes, Christ's cross is an example, but it's more than that. It frees us to live like this. The cross frees us to live like this, to submission in the workplace. So here's our final point. The encouragement is the achievement of the cross. Let me just read verse 24. He bore, speaking of Jesus, he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Now, our translation here has been very helpful, but I feel it's been a little too helpful. Because the word translated cross here is actually the Greek word for tree. Or, to be even more precise, thing made from a tree. So, they've translated it here cross because a cross is a thing made from a tree. Fair enough. But Peter, of course, equipped by the Holy Spirit to write this, knew what he was doing. It wasn't a mistake not to use the word cross, but tree, because he wanted to make the point of just what Jesus' death accomplished. So in Deuteronomy chapter 21, God said anyone, this is chapter 21 verse 23, God said that anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed. In other words, a person who is hung on a tree experiences God's wrath. And it's a great encouragement to be told this because it reminds us of just what Jesus experienced. He experienced God's wrath. But we've already seen from Isaiah that Jesus was innocent. So wrath for what? For us. For our sin. He experienced God's wrath for our sin. And it means, verse 24, that we've died to sin and can live for righteousness. It's because of Jesus' death that we can follow his example. His death achieves so much, not least, it equips us to submit in a really countercultural way. I like to think of the Queen when I think of this verse. Someone who might feel enormous pressure to give in to public opinion. But she diligently works for the people of Great Britain and yearly proclaims Christ in her address, irrespective of what others might say, because she fears the Lord. And it's because of the cross. And so, like Peter was able to say in chapter 2, you might remember this from a few weeks ago, you were once dead. Verse 10 of chapter 2, you were not a people, now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, you now have received mercy. Notice what it says in verse 25, it sort of rounds it up, and it says, you were like sheep, so you were once going astray, you were once lost, but now you've been found, now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. So we're to submit to our masters, and when we find it hard to know what it looks like, Peter says, look to Jesus. But not only look to him, take great comfort that our ability to live in such a countercultural way is because of what Christ did for us on the cross. I'm sure we'd be able to think of lots of ways that we can be countercultural because of the cross. But here's a way that the Apostle Peter considered important for us to hear: godly submission to our masters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much that even though we are being called to live in such a countercultural way, doesn't make it wrong. In fact, it makes it very right, because you have spoken. But not only have you spoken, you have condescended to give us the greatest example in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can see what it looks like to submit in a godly way. Help us to do that. Help us to be radically different, so that people would see our good deeds and glorify God. And help us to live this way, so that we can honour you, putting you first, fearing the Lord, having that reverent fear of our God who loves us and has freed us from our sin in Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Pat. Thank you very much.